Welcome to the podcast of Mosaic Church, celebrating diversity within community.
We're going to be in Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, which is generally believed that Paul wrote this while he himself was in prison, while Paul was in chains. And so we're going to read Ephesians 2, and we started it last week, but we're just going to read the whole thing. It's only 22 verses. And so, join me as we start with verse 1, which says this, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you previously lived, according to the ways of this world, according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit now working in the disobedient. We too all previously lived among them in our fleshly desires, carrying out the inclinations of our flesh and thoughts, and were by nature children under wrath, as the others were also. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love that he had for us, made us alive with Christ, even though we were dead, and also raised us up with him." Excuse me, I skipped a whole line. "Even though we were dead in trespasses, you are saved by grace. He also raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavens in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might display the immeasurable riches of his grace through the kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For you are saved by grace through faith, and it is not from yourselves, it is God's gift, not from works, so that no one can boast." I mean, it's right there, right? God did it so that no one can boast. And yet, we see boasting in that often. And it's right there. That's black and white. Anyway, we'll keep going. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared ahead of time for us to do." Now, this is where we're going to start with what we are focusing on for this week. "So then, remember that at one time you were Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcised by those called the circumcised, which is done in the flesh by human hands. At that time you were without Christ, excluded from the citizenship of Israel and foreigners to the covenants of promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who made both groups one and tore down the dividing wall of hostility in his flesh. He made no effect the law consisting of commands and expressed in regulations, so that he might create in himself one new man from two, resulting in peace. He did this so he might reconcile both to God in one body through the cross, by which he put hostility to death. He came and proclaimed the good news of peace to you who were far away and peace to you those who were near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. In him, the whole building being put together grows in a holy temple in the Lord, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you are also built together for God's dwelling in the Spirit." Now, that's only 22 verses. It felt like 82. Because Paul writes in the most difficult of ways. Having said that, however, would love to pray, and then I'd love to hear your thoughts on that. So let's pray real quick. God, thank you. God, that you have preserved these words and that we get a chance to chat through them this morning. Would you reveal yourself through your Spirit to us, through the wisdom that you put deep in each of us? We love you, God. In your name, amen. So a lot of meat on that bone, as I said on Wednesday when we got together with the guys. Any observations initially, any questions, any thoughts as we start out this?
I
Yes, Ms. Barbara. Yeah, we'll get there. That's great. That's a good observation. So what Ms. Barbara said was one of the things that stood out is one other place in the Bible. Well, we'll get there. But places in the Bible, it talks about God's temple dwelling inside of us individually. Whereas here, she correctly noticed that Paul seemed to be relaying it to in the midst of a group of people was God's temple. We're going to get there. That is a big theme of this section. What else? Well, if we have anybody else? Okay. Yeah, Lardis. Okay.
I was reading about the woman at the well.
Mm-hmm. One day you'll worship on this. You worship on this hill. We worship here. One day you will worship the Father in spirit and truth together.
Is there another place in Jesus' ministry where else did he confirm that it wasn't just for the Jews?
I mean, that's the biggest one that comes to mind right off the bat. So it's good to hear our friend Tom Conlon this morning. Maybe not quite that loud, but it's good to hear. Let's see. Yeah. So another observation about how Paul is acknowledging there that there's this joining of the Jews and the Gentiles kind of together. And her question was, she said, hey, that, you know, I was reading about the Samaritan woman where Jesus definitely talked about that. In fact, he even told her, you Samaritans worship on this mountain. We worship in Jerusalem, but there's a day coming where you'll be together. True worshipers will worship me in spirit and in truth. And Laura asked, so I'll ask you guys, if you didn't hear, she asked, was there other places in Jesus' ministry where he specifically spoke of this being for the Jews, for the Gentiles as well as the Jews, other than that? Yeah, he said that your seed will be a blessing for all. Yeah. So, there was some foreshadowing in the Old Testament, but I can't think of another place specifically where Jesus did. Partly because if you remember, a lot of Jesus' ministry, while he knew that it eventually would be there because we get this story, a lot of Jesus' ministry was like, this is for the Jews, right? Remember this story where the woman comes and is like, would you heal my daughter? And she's like, I'm here for a certain group of people, and you're not included. And she keeps pleading with them. And I think one of the lines she said was, even the dogs get some scraps from the master's table. And when Jesus heard that, so you see him do something for her, but you also get this sense that Jesus kind of understood that. And Paul even says it, first for the Jews and then for the Gentiles. There was this thing that was going first to the Jewish population. And we even see that with Paul's own ministry, right? Remember what Paul did when he got to a new town when we were reading Acts? He goes to the synagogue first. And if they didn't receive, He shook the dust and kept going to the Gentiles. And when he would tell them that's what he was doing, that's when it usually caused an uproar. So we have Paul, this Jew of Jews, now writing these words about the joining of both, which Paul at this point in his life has witnessed, right? So there's going to be a lot of time spent there because that's a big theme. There are basically two big themes here. And both of them were identified already, but it doesn't mean that you didn't have an observation that I didn't. So anybody else?
Sure. Not even understood that way. It
right.
It been understood as whosoever among you Jews believes. But it was certainly said that whosoever believes.
Right. Yeah. If John realized that when he wrote it down, or if he realized that later on, we don't know. But yes, there is certainly things there. All right. Well, if anybody else. All right, we'll just jump into it. So one of the things that I find the most interesting, because we have to remember, Paul is writing to a group of people who are not Jewish, right? Are not Jewish by birth. Primarily. Now, we don't know, was there a handful of people who are actually Jewish by birth who were converted and part of these churches in Ephesus? Yes, that is could certainly be the case. But by and large, he's writing to a very Gentile population who, if they have any age on them at all, certainly know that they were not included into the family of God by the way that the Jewish community acted up until now, which is why there was so much trouble. It's interesting that, if you can kind of remove yourself from the text a little bit, because some of us heard this so much we know it. But it's interesting if you can remove yourself from the text a little bit and just kind of see it with different eyes, that there's a group of people who have the best gift in the world, right? That there's this. I was making sure. Are we online? All right. I just was looking down in case Ted had texted. Ted, if I don't know if we got the computer going, but if you have a thought, text me. I will leave my phone up here so I can catch it. But we're in a very Gentile setting. It's a very prominent city. And if we can remove ourselves from this a bit and think through, okay, what did it look like for thousands of years for the Jewish population? They were given the best gift ever. They had a God who led them. A God who fed them, a God who gave them water from rocks, blew in quail from the sea, created manna to come from the ground, that saved them, that led them out of Egypt, that was with them in exile, that did all these things for the people that he called his. And he gave them a set of standards by which to live. Now, from those standards, they extrapolated out many extra things that they added to it. But God certainly gave them a lot of parameters and said, here's the way you do things. And so they are following God. Now, what you got to remember, and what's super interesting in this, is how would you feel if someone came to you and said, hey, I'm going to do all this stuff for you, and it's going to be great. And you're going to have everything you ever needed. All you have to do is do what I ask you to do. And then another group of people come along, and the guy's, same guy gives them the same deal, but they don't have to do any of this stuff. How would you feel? You'd probably be a little irritated. You'd probably be a little bit like the people in the parable that Jesus tells where here calling in workers all day long, and the last workers get paid first. They get paid the same amount of money as the people who got paid first, and they're expecting more. You could kind of expect that if I'm following all your rules and I'm doing all the hard work, I should get the better thing. And they get equal, and that starts to make you mad, I would imagine, if I'm putting myself in their shoes. However, the bummer for them is, if I put myself in their shoes, then I have to acknowledge I ain't followed all those rules all the way. So we got a group of people who are getting really irritated and putting on, and Paul even named it. Excuse me, wasn't Paul. Peter even named it when he was talking to the Sanhedrin back in Acts chapter 4, and he says, we're putting a yoke and a burden on them that we can't even carry ourselves. And so truthfully, we got two groups of people who had different histories, but the exact same dilemma. Neither one of them did what. Now, maybe there were some that did a little more in the Jewish community just because they knew about the rules. And the pagan and the non-Jewish community, the Gentile community, they didn't know about the rules, so how are they going to ever follow them? So maybe but none of them did it. They all needed what was given to them, which Paul is bringing out here. And I love the way he does it, because how does he do it? How does he acknowledge who the Jewish people are in this part of Ephesians? By circumcision. And he says, you who are called uncircumcised by those who are called circumcised. And then Paul says, oh, by the way, that's with human hands. Did anybody pick up what Paul was doing there? Think back to Paul's time in Ephesus, Acts 16. And there's this uproar, remember? And it involves idol worship, which Paul tells the people in that moment, this isn't any kind of God. What is it? It's just a figure made with human hands. Paul is taking this thing that he's telling them and saying, hey, they're both. As my good friend Al used to say, same, same, right? It's the exact same either way. This is done with human hands. Now, God, Paul would be the first to tell it. God, I know God told us to do it, but still, it's something done with human hands. And I'm trying to tell you what God did with his own body. And he came and he died. So he covers that in the first half of Ephesians 2. And he talks about how rich God was in mercy because of what happened in Christ. And then he says, remember that at one time, Jew Gentiles in the flesh were called uncircumcised, but those called circumcised, which is done by human hands. But here's the problem. At the same time, you were without Christ, excluded from the citizenship of Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. Paul was saying, not only were you not doing what was necessary by Jewish standards, you didn't know who Yahweh was at all. Have you ever been in a situation where you were just blissfully ignorant? You had no clue that you were supposed to not do something, and you're just going about your merry way just doing it, and then realize, like, oh. I remember I was in Orlando one time, not with kids. I was with my buddy Stuart, and he was playing in a after the college football season, they have a series through February and March of different all-star games for college seniors. And he got invited to one of these football all-star games. And it was down in Orlando. And I went down there. It was my spring break. And so I went down there and watched him. And as we're riding down the road, man, these cars are just beeping. We're riding through downtown Orlando. And these cars are beeping their horns at us. And it's like 11 o'clock at night. We're literally getting on the road after the game, and we're driving home. He's riding with me. And the cars are beeping at us. They're waving their hands. And finally, Stuart's like, man, I think something's up. We need to just roll down. Man, we were just cruising because there's, like, some traffic over here, lots of people turning right, slowing everything down. And we've just found this lane where we are cruising. Finally, Stuart says, I think something's up. He rolls down his window, and some guy rolls by and says, yo, this is a bus lane. Wasn't supposed to have cars in it. I had no clue. We're just blissfully moving along, ignorant as could be. And if we had gotten a ticket, I would not have had an excuse outside of ignorance, which if you were raised by my dad, or lots of parents tell their kids this, ignorance of the law is no excuse, right? You're toast, right? He could have given me a ticket. I could have gotten whatever it was. And Paul's saying, you Gentiles are doing the same thing. You're just cruising down the lane. You had no clue. You were without hope. You were without God. You were toast. You were done. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who made both groups one. Paul says, he is our peace. You were without hope. You were without God in your world. But remember what I just said earlier. God is rich in mercy. So God has brought you who were very, very far near. And then Paul goes into what is received from Christ. He is our peace. He is what creates us to be one. Interesting text, isn't it? In light of what's going on in between Palestine and Israel this morning, or yesterday morning, it's an interesting text to be reading right now. Because their Messiah, and when I say they, I mean both sides, the Palestinian side and the Israeli side, did this. He is our peace. He has brought the two one and tore down the dividing wall of hostility. And I wish we didn't create periods where we did. I wish this was we could read this in Greek, because in Greek it more rightly reads, he is our peace who made both groups one, tore down the dividing wall of hostility in his flesh. And one of the things that happens in the Greek world is one phrase can work for two different ways. And so he did this in his flesh. But also in his flesh, what happened? He made no effect of a law of commands and expressed in regulations that he might create in himself one new man from two, resulting in peace. Paul is effectively saying all the law and all these regulations and all these things were kind of wrapped up, summed up, tied up neatly in a bow with Jesus. And through Jesus, now they're basically kind of created a new thing, right? It's not, he didn't say they didn't matter. And we'll find that out when we read Matthew 5. Because Matthew 5, the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, kind of about 30 verses into it or so, is when Jesus starts with this, hey, those laws matter. You've heard it say, don't kill. But I'm telling you, don't be angry. And if you're angry with your brother, you're equal to what that is. You've heard it say, don't commit adultery. But I'm telling you, even if you look at a woman lustfully with your eyes, you're already committed adultery. I'm telling you, someone slaps you on the one cheek. There were rules, right? We can go back in Leviticus and find out what happens if someone hits you. But Jesus says, I'm telling you, turn them the other cheek. When a man, don't turn away from the one who asks of you. And give to the one who wants to borrow from you. And Jesus kind of starts laying this out. So he's not doing away with the old, but he's saying it's deeper than we ever imagined. And then when Jesus does that, it actually levels the playing field for all of them. Because who among them had not been angry at somebody? Who among them hadn't looked at someone lustfully? Who among them hadn't sought retaliation? It's the exact same. The Gentiles and the Jews are guilty of the same. When Jesus levels a playing field like that and says, hey, it's actually deeper than what you ever imagined, then that points back to what Paul was saying around verse 6 of chapter 2, where he says, God is rich in mercy. He's not running out. He's not giving you what he has until his next payday. He's rich in it. And I was right. It was confirmed by Ricky. Scrooge McDuck did swim with a scuba gear in his coins. That's how rich God is in his mercy. He's just swimming in it. And he pours it out on us. And Paul is making that known to this church in this very influential center. And then as I read about this week, I wrote down this quote. If churches are still divided in any way along racial or cultural lines, Paul would say that our gospel, our very grasp of the meaning of Jesus' death, is called into question. Once they were foreigners and strangers in relation to Israel, the family of the one true God, but now they are full members. So this is what Paul is telling them now. You were this, now you are full members not because you accepted the Jewish law, right? Not because you have been circumcised, but simply because of what Jesus has accomplished. And now, as a result, we get to what Miss Barbara brought up. There's this issue of the temple. What was the temple for the Jewish person? Unbelievably holy place. It was actually the place where God dwelt, remember? It started out, technically it started out on Mount Horeb, right? That's where Moses would go up and he'd visit with God, and they would see kind of the presence of God kind of come down, the cloud and the thunder and whatever. In fact, to the point where they thought the first time God had just killed Moses up there. So they said, we got to have a God make something for us. Remember that with Aaron? And Moses is coming down and he's so angry. He has to go back up. I need some new stone tablets. Those other ones broke. And I'm sure he blamed it on Aaron. It's Aaron's fault. It's what I would have done if I'd been Moses. But that's where they would see God. And then as they set out into the wilderness, God told them, hey, what was the guy's name? You remember the guy's name? Had the spirit of creativity in him? Olathobel or something like that? Starts with an O, I'm pretty sure. Don't remember. But God said, hey, I put my spirit in some people to do some creative things. Put them to work. Have them make this grand thing. And in that thing, I will meet you. Remember? So this was the tabernacle, and it could be moved. And they were supposed to make the Ark of the Covenant and put the tablets in there. And we find out later from Scripture there was a jar of manna in there. If you, by the time Indiana Jones got it, it was just sand. But they put those two things in there. And then they carried it around on poles. They couldn't even touch it. Remember the one guy who tried to touch it and steady it, and he dropped dead because he touched it? This was the presence of God. And when it stopped, they stopped. And when they stopped, they set up this whole tabernacle. And it was a place where they could go in and the altar was there. And they could sacrifice. In fact, they sacrificed kind of in the opening of it, if you remember the stories. And they would see the fog settle on it. And Moses would go in. And there was this whole meeting of God. And so for the later, they're still dealing with this tabernacle situation. The Ark of the Covenant is kind of somewhere else. And David's like, let me build you a home, God. And what did God tell him? Nope. You got too much blood on your hands. But your son Solomon, remember the second son you had with Bathsheba? He's going to build it. And he did. And it was beautiful. And so for the Jewish person who hears this, this is what we're thinking of that temple that Solomon built. It's been destroyed once. It's been rebuilt. Well, it's actually been destroyed twice at this point. It's been rebuilt both times. And this is where God dwells. And actually, when Paul writes this, we're just maybe a decade away from being destroyed completely. And this is what they think of. This is their place. their special place to meet with God. It was their special place to go once a year at Passover and make the sacrifice that was required for their right standing with God. And here is Paul talking about this very special place. For through him, being Jesus, verse 18, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So Paul is already starting out. You don't have any special access to the Father we don't have any special access to the Father that you don't have. We both have it. We have it through Jesus Christ. So then, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of God's household built on the foundation of the prophets with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. We'll stop right there. We're going to get into that in just a second. Just picture this. Paul telling the Gentiles, you are no longer foreigners and strangers. You're completely welcomed in. We could think of the U.S. borders if you want, or any country's borders. But just think of what it is like to be a visitor, an immigrant of sorts. And then to finally not just be told you have asylum here, but, oh, you're a citizen. You're a part of us. That's a big deal. That's what Paul is telling the Gentile community here. Like, hey, I know they've been feeding you some stuff, saying you're second class, you're not really part of it. You got to sit on the outside. You can't come inside, right? You can still follow God, but at a distance, because we're the special people and you're second class. And Paul's like, nope. Because of what God did in Jesus, you who were far away have been brought near. And through him, we have access in one spirit to the Father. We all do. And he calls them the temple. You're no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of God's household. And then he's going to talk about how it's built, and we're going to get there. But think of that for a second. When we, Natalie and I went down in 2011 and met Jude at an orphanage in Nicaragua when he was 15 months old, we had a journey in front of us, and part of that journey was satisfying Nicaraguan government's requirements for us to be adoptive parents. And then the second and speedier part of this was then once we got that okay. So on Valentine's Day of 2012, we go to the judge, and he makes this adoption decree for us. And that started a whirlwind week. Over the next 7 days, what we began doing was going and making sure all Jude's vaccinations were right. I still remember to this day holding him down on the doctor's table and him looking in my eyes and crying while I held him down so the doctor could stick needles in his legs. And then we got to go to the passport office and get Jude Nicaraguan passport, so that then we can go to the U.S. consulate and hand that passport over to them so they can begin the process of making him a U.S. citizen. And it wasn't short, but we did it. In fact, one of the hardest parts of that whole process was getting Jude's passport picture right, which we did not realize was going to be such an issue. We go and we take his picture. He didn't smile. That wasn't the issue. We start to leave. We actually take the picture. We hand it to the people at the immigration office there in Managua, and we're walking out the door, and they come running after us. This picture's not no good. Like, what are you talking about? It's him. Can't see his ears. So then we had to go across the street where there are shanties set up, literally, with like tarps and sticks, and people in there with digital cameras and color printers, And we're getting them, like, we're trying to slick his hair back. We can't get the thing right. We thought we did. We took it over there to him. I was like, no, this still won't work. So finally, we just gave up that day. We actually went to the mall. Was it the same day, babe? Do you remember? We went to the mall, and we had a picture taken there where we could just take, because he was just losing at this point. He's like, why are y'all messing with my hair? Why are my ears showing? Like, what is going on? It was this whole process. But then we go through all that. We say our goodbyes. We get all our paper. We get this package in a manila envelope that we cannot open. And when we land in Houston, or was it Atlanta? It was one of those two. We give our we give that thing to the U.S. Customs. And he opens it up, goes through the paperwork, hands it. As soon as we did that, Jude was a United States citizen. Pretty cool. There are people who go through lots of trouble to make that happen. And Paul is telling these folks, you're not having to go through a process. Jesus went through that process for you. He already did everything. And because of that, you're together. You're all one. But he goes beyond that. He says, you're members of God's household, which to us makes sense, right? You're members of his family. You're members of his household. And he talks about the members of God's household built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. So we have this foundation of the apostles and prophets, but Jesus was the cornerstone. He was the central thing for it all. And then he goes, and I think a lot of us have been fine if he had just stopped at verse 20 and just let it there. But it keeps going. Verse 21, in him, the whole building is being put together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you are being built together for God's dwelling in the Spirit. And as Barbara pointed out, it sounds as if Paul's talking about all of them are the place where God lives. And I would say, based off of what Paul has said in other places, that's 100% right. In Corinthians, Paul says the same thing. He says, you together. He actually throws that word in there in Corinthians. You together are God's temple. Collectively, not individually. But there is scripture. There is one place. I think it's in Thessalonians. I could be wrong on that. But there is one place where it does talk about our bodies, our individual bodies are the temple. So explain all that to me, Friar. I can't. Scripture reminds us that our ways are not God's ways. God's ways aren't our ways. Not. It doesn't always explain the Trinity to me. There's lots of analogies I could give you. None of them really quite square up to it, but they all start to get us in that area. But Paul does talk about us together are God's temple. Multiple times, not just here. In fact, it's only one time where it talks about the temple being an individual body. It is the people themselves who are the place where God is now deciding to live. And the reason that is important is because that changes. It's not the building. In fact, this would have worked well if we didn't have power this morning. It hadn't have come on, it would have been even more dramatic because it has nothing to do with the building or the electronics or the speakers or the music. It has to do with us who are the temple of God together. And if that is true, then it should change how we act. If that is true, it should change how we react. If that is true, it should change our level of hospitality. The living God is now seeking to make his home in the hearts and lives, and particularly the communities that had declared their loyalty to Jesus and determined to live by the gospel. That was the one qualifier, is that they just believed. And the people at Ephesus could read this letter and say, oh, well, we do. So this must be true of us, and that it is. And it's true of us who are in this room today. God dwells in our midst, not in this building. And it's not just my own personal Jesus who just is in there for me. We all are God's temple together. And so What does that mean? For us, well, Paul does set some parameters. There is a foundation, the teaching of the apostles and the prophets. What God spoke through the mouths of other people to enrich our lives still counts. And Jesus, the Messiah, is the main cornerstone. But what does that do? Well, A, it should change the way we act. It should change how hospitable we are. We should be the most hospitable people. It also should change. What it doesn't change is the fact that we're still living in a world where we are flawed and we screw up. And so it should change the amount of mercy and grace we give one another. One of the reasons why people have been noted, and this is not Friar making this up, there have been many polls done that people just, they don't want to go to church because they don't want to be judged. True or false, of every church, doesn't matter. The perception is there. There is a perception that they will be judged if they go to church. So they just choose not to do it. Is it a cop-out for some? Sure. I'm sure it is. Is it true for a lot? Yeah, sure is, because I've experienced it myself. And I would imagine you probably have too. And that has no place in the kingdom of God. The church should be the most forgiving, should be the most loving, should be the most hospitable place on earth. And unfortunately, we're generally, not Mosaic, but the church as a whole, generally in the U.S. known as one of the most unloving places. You flip on TV and this is all you see is, where did all the arguments happen? Politically, a lot of them happen in churches. Where did all the arguments during COVID happen? I mean, not all of them. That's a hyperbolic. But a lot of them were from churches. We're just going to fight about everything. And Paul would have some words about that. Jesus would too. Jesus said, you've offended me more than anybody could ever offend you. And yet, here's what I did for you. So you have no choice. This is 1 John. You love because he first loved you, right? We love because he first loved us. It's the only reason we know how to do it, and we should do it. And so we get to be reminded of that this morning. Hopefully, and I've heard this from folks in the community, Mosaic does a good job. Not perfect. Nobody's going to be perfect. God is coming back for an unfaithful bride. Because we can't be perfect outside of that benediction we read. What Paul's reminding them in Ephesus today, God's rich in mercy. And so he makes us perfect. But not because of anything we did. It's all because of him. So we don't get to brag. We don't get to boast. All we get to do is open our doors, love people, and serve God, and be truthful to him. Because I did read this, and I think it's appropriate, and we'll wrap here, but there's a Baptist pastor down in Texas named Bob Roberts. He wrote this, and I thought it was very appropriate for the time where we are living in. Liberalism masquerades as love. And so we can't just say, well, we just love everybody, and so we don't have to listen and take what Jesus said literally. We absolutely do. And that's not unloving. It actually is loving. To tell someone they're riding in the bus lane, you could get a big ticket. But legalism masquerades as holiness. And both deny the sufficiency of Scripture. And Paul deals with both of those right here. So the law ain't going to save you. In fact, Jesus went well beyond that and fulfilled that. But there is a holiness that is required. In fact, Jesus said, be holy as I am holy. I can't. How am I going to do that? God, who is rich in mercy, has done it for us. These are the main reasons that we gather on Sundays and we worship, because God has done this for us to encourage one another as then we go out and share this love and this acceptance that they are part of God's family with everybody. So to the God who has accepted us all, who has given us mercy that is boundless, we're going to pray this morning. We're going to sing a couple more songs. This time they will be amplified. And then we're going to read that benediction from Jude, where we're reminded that it's only because of what God did that we can stand in his presence without blemish, and that God presents us there with great joy. So let's pray. God, thank you. Thank you that you are rich in mercy, that you have poured it out for us, that you have given us everything that we need. God, I pray that you would remind us when we are being disobedient or unloving or unwelcome. God, would you convict us through your Spirit so that we may be known as people who are the most hospitable, the most loving, the most accepting, but also the most disciplined in following you and being obedient to what you've called us to do. And when we fail, may we be quick to ask for forgiveness. And if someone fails us, may we be quick to forgive them. May people see a picture of your kingdom when they look at your church, we pray. In your name, amen. I would invite you to stand with me as we say the words of the Nicene Creed. Join me as we say these words. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things seen and unseen. We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation he came down from heaven. By the power of the Holy Spirit he became incarnate from the Virgin Mary and was made man. For our sake he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day he rose again in accordance with the Scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. With the Father and the Son, he is worshipped and glorified. He has spoken through the prophets. We believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen.
Thank you for listening to today's podcast. If you would like more information, please visit us at www.mosaicbeasley.org.